Do you wear glasses? Do you wear contacts, corrective lenses? I've been wearing glasses since I was about 11 years old. I was in a sixth grade math class and got the first C of my life. And my mom was trying to figure out what was going on and realized that where the teacher had me in the back of the classroom, I couldn't see the board and what was being written on the board. And rather than asking to be moved, I didn't realize that my vision was a problem. So I went to the eye doctor and I was diagnosed with nearsightedness. I'm nearsighted. I remember hearing at that time about the difference between being nearsighted and being farsighted, and I felt like I had gotten a raw deal. I wish that I could have been farsighted because then I wouldn't have to wear glasses all the time. I can't see much beyond maybe 1 or 2 meters away in terms of actually being able to read anything in front of me. I can only see things that are very close to me. That's why I'm nearsighted. Farsighted people are able to see at a distance easily. They just need glasses for things like reading things that are up close. Much of the Christian life is learning to take the long view, to see a long way down the road and focus your attention a long way down the road. That is to view this life in light of the next life, to view today in light of eternity. Having this kind of far-sighted vision as a Christian is not an easy thing to do, especially when the world tells us that being nearsighted is a good thing. The world tells us to live life here like this life is all there is. We hear phrases like, you only live once. I saw a billboard this week that said, live for the moment. We're going to be looking this morning at the book of James. The writer of that letter, James, was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. And he writes this letter to some of his former members who have been scattered throughout the area on account of persecution. In the early days of the church, there was much persecution of Christians, starting in Jerusalem. Political persecution, religious persecution, that included trials, beatings, imprisonments, and even executions. All for confessing Jesus as Messiah and Lord. You can read about this persecution in the first chapters of the book of Acts. Now, as a good pastor, James writes a letter to these early Christians to encourage them in their persecution and to instruct them about how it is they should be living their lives in this world as God's children. And in the first part of this book, which we'll be looking at this morning, James is explaining the need for Christians to have an eternal perspective, to have far-sighted vision. So this morning, I'm going to start by just reading this passage, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and his beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, the main theme that I believe is here in this text is this. Perseverance in the Christian life requires far-sighted vision. Perseverance in the Christian life requires far-sighted vision. And that'll be broken out into 3 points. My first point this morning, and it comes from verses 2 through 4, is the far-sighted Christian rejoices in trials. The far-sighted Christian rejoices in trials. Now, I want to say as I get started here that this is a difficult text to preach for me for a couple of reasons. First of all, because I'm young and I haven't experienced nearly as much of life as many of you here have. And also because I know that the trials that I have faced perhaps don't have nearly the weight as some of the trials that many of you here have faced. So I'm always hesitant to speak on passages like this. But I believe in this text there is much encouragement for Christians. And so pray for me as I preach this that I would be sensitive but truthful. The far-sighted Christian rejoices in trials. I'm going to reread verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James begins his letter by talking about the subject of trials. So what is a trial? What is this testing that James is talking about? Simple definition of trials. Trials are the difficulties and troubles that our sovereign God brings into the life of the Christian to test and demonstrate the quality of a person's faith and to purify that faith. Trials are the difficulties and troubles that our sovereign God brings into the life of the Christian to demonstrate the quality of a person's faith and to purify that faith. So these words being used here are words taken from the realm of metalworking. We live in an age where we don't see a lot of how things are made. In James' day, I think almost any town would have some kind of metal worker that would do the metalworking for that town, for the people of that town, as they needed it. I grew up working on a farm, so I was able to see a lot of the things that many of you haven't seen, where food comes from, where milk comes from, where our grains and our vegetables and our fruits come from. James writes using language taken from metalworking, knowing that the people who heard this will have seen metalworkers working with metal. And what he says is that God is dealing with our faith in the same way that a metal worker would work with metal. So the metal worker would take raw metal, metal that appears to be something precious like gold or silver, and he would take that gold and he would put it under intense heat, under fire. And that fire would serve two purposes. First of all, it would show whether or not the metal was true gold or not. If it wasn't true gold, it would be burned away. If it was, it would be shown to be under the fire. And secondly, the fire would purify the gold, burning off the impurities and leaving you only with that very precious metal, which would have much more worth to it than in its raw form. You see, trials in the Christian's life serve the same two purposes. Trials test our faith, first to see if it is real or not, to test its quality. And second, to purify our faith and to burn away the impurities in our hearts. One of my favorite hymns puts it this way: when through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame will not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The Apostle Peter picks up more of this same metalworking language in the book of 1 Peter, which our pastor Dave preached starting last September. Do you remember? In chapter 1, Peter says this: You have for a little while, if necessary, been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Later in the book, in chapter 4, Peter refers to trials as fiery trials, picking up more of this graphic metalworking language. Now, James tells us to count or to consider these trials as all joy. What does he mean by this? It seems contrary. When we think of trials and testing and fire, we don't think of joy. We think of pain. Well, it might help to start by stating what James is not saying by this. First of all, he's not saying that trials feel good to us, because they don't. He is not saying that trials aren't painful, because they are. And we should never pretend that they aren't painful, or pretend like they're easier than they really are. That's not helpful. Trials are never easy. What else is James not saying by this? Well, he's not saying that grieving or mourning or crying are emotions that are wrong for the Christian. They aren't. When Christians experience deep loss, the emotions of grief and mourning are proper. They are the normal human response to loss and to death. We shouldn't pretend that as Christians we're not allowed to grieve. Though, those emotions shouldn't be the only and final emotions for the Christian. Others should follow, including joy. So then what is James saying here? Well, it might help by making a distinction between happiness, as we use the word, and joy. Because if we take all of our ideas of happiness, in terms of the way that we use the word happiness, and put them into this word joy, I think we'll be a little confused. The word happy, as we use it in everyday language, and in the English language, has to do with a temporary feeling that is directly linked to our circumstances. It's a feeling that comes and goes based on how our situation is. That's how we use the word. I'm happy or I'm not happy based on what's going on around me. The biblical category of joy is very different. It is a settled delight in God based on His unchanging character and His eternal purposes for us. A delight that is settled regardless of changing circumstances. Does that make sense? Joy is a settled contentment in all that God is for us and has for us. And this difference is such an important one to make. Otherwise, it's impossible for us to make sense of passages in Scripture like Philippians 4, where Paul commands Christians to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Or to make sense of passages like Habakkuk chapter 3, as the prophet Habakkuk faces a horrible famine. And he says this, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Even if this be so, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. Biblical joy is a realer and deeper thing than any happiness in this life. So ultimately, what James means is that Christians should categorize our trials as beneficial. We should categorize trials as a good thing, realizing that God brings them into our lives and means them to be for our good and for our growth and maturity. We should embrace trials as good. So for the accountants and the bookkeepers out there, you should count your trials and put them in the joy column. Put trials in the good column, in the credit column. They are for our good. This is the kind of reasoning and reckoning that we need to do as Christians. It's counterintuitive, and it's completely countercultural to the way that our cultures view difficulties and trials. And what is the joy or the good that God is working through our trials? James says steadfastness or patient endurance. The Christian learns patient endurance, learning to entrust ourselves to God's will for us in any and every circumstance that he has for us. And what is the end result, according to verse 4? That we would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, James doesn't mean perfection or a sinless life here in this world. What he's talking about is maturity, Christian maturity, or wholeness of character, integrity of character. God intends to make us, through trials, more and more like Christ, more and more holy like he is. And you see there that James refers to these trials as being various, of various kinds. That is, trials are different for each one of us. Every Christian faces trials, but each person faces a different set of trials in his life. The difficulties we face in life are not out of God's control. The variety of trials does not imply that God is not in control of them, or that they're at random, or that they're haphazardly distributed or thoughtlessly distributed, but rather that a loving and sovereign God is in control of each and every circumstance that he brings into our lives. And he distributes trials to us out of his love for us, and out of his care for us, and out of his intimate knowledge of what we are like, what we can handle, and how we should grow. Trials are various because of God's individual love and care for each one of his children. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, "No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape so that you will be able to bear it." This is a promise that the trials and temptations we face are filtered by God's hand, and he filters our trials in accordance with his intimate knowledge of us. He will not allow us to be tried beyond our strength, but like any parent or any good coach, he will push us so that we would grow in our ability to endure, so that we would grow in our strength, so that our faith would grow. And as we persevere through trials, perhaps the most immediate benefit that we receive as Christians is assurance of our salvation. The assurance of our salvation. Our faith is tried during trials and proven to be true. There are some who receive trials and it's proven that their faith was never real at all. It was a sham. It was just words. Some kind of intellectual agreement with some basic facts, but not true saving faith. An illustration of this, some close friends of ours in the States went through one of the more difficult trials that we've seen a Christian go through. They were pregnant with their first child and went in for a routine checkup. The child was about 5 months along in the womb, and they couldn't find a heartbeat. The doctor came in and had to let them know that the baby was no longer living, the baby in her womb. And our friend had to then go back to the hospital and go through the process of giving birth to a child that she knew wasn't alive, and then going through a whole process of a funeral and a burial of this little baby. All of their hopes for this new parenthood dashed. A couple of weeks later, my wife had the opportunity to spend some time with her and asked her how she was doing. And the first thing she said was this, "Well, I know my faith is real now. Up until this point, I haven't faced anything that difficult. But now I know I'm still trusting God. I never thought he would ask me to go through something like this, and I would never want to go through it again. But yet I know now that my faith is real." The 19th century pastor, British pastor, Charles Spurgeon said this, "I believe enduring every imaginable suffering and trial would be a small price to pay for a settled assurance which would forever prevent the possibility of doubting." And he's talking there about our own assurance of salvation. He goes on, never mind the waves if they wash you upon this rock, who is God. Therefore, when you are tempted, count it all joy that you are tried, because you will thus receive a proof of your love, a proof of your faith, a proof of your being the true-born children of God. This leads us to point number two. So point one was far-sighted Christians rejoice in trials. Point number two, the far-sighted Christian prays for wisdom. The far-sighted Christian prays for wisdom. This is verses 5 through 8. Let me read that again. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Section of the chapter, at least that first verse 5, I think is a relatively well-known one for Christians. It's the kind of verse that shows up on memory cards that we memorize and remember and remind ourselves to pray for wisdom. It's a sweet promise from God. However, we need to remember that this section, these verses, comes right in the middle of a larger section on the subject of trials. This subject of trials continues on through verse 12. So we shouldn't take these verses out of context, but rather read them inside of this context of trials. God elsewhere in Scripture promises to give wisdom to those who ask for it. But these verses, God gives us a slightly more specific promise. What these verses tell us is when we cry out to God for wisdom in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties, then, at that time, he will answer our prayer for wisdom. God promises to give us wisdom in trials and to give wisdom generously and without reproaching us for asking. And what is the wisdom that James tells us to ask for? Well, wisdom is different than knowledge. Knowledge is just simple understanding. Wisdom is knowledge in action. Knowledge in action. Wisdom is the ability to discern right living. It's what the book of Proverbs is. It is a wisdom book. And it's a book given to us to help us learn proper living, right living, how to live rightly in this world. You see, times of trial are times that are full of temptations. Temptations to doubt God, to question his goodness. Temptations to avoid enduring trials through our own means of escape. And we will at times find ourselves in situations where we have no idea how to walk, where we have no idea how to live in such a way that would be pleasing to God in the midst of a difficult trial. That's the wisdom that God is talking about here. In those times when we are at a loss for what to do, times when we don't know how to respond to the trials that we are facing, we need wisdom in much of it. And God promises to give it to us. We need spiritual wisdom to discern the way of faithfulness, and God promises to give it, and to give it in abundance. It's a staggering promise. Wisdom in generous proportions to those in trials who ask for it. And not only that, he adds another phrase, without reproach. As I thought about this, I was reminded of my daughter, Samantha. She's 22 months old. She's still learning to make requests. She's still learning to ask questions. She has a relatively limited vocabulary, but she uses it well. And she's getting better at making her requests known to us in such a way that we can understand it. And we're often so excited and delighted to hear her learning to communicate that we usually just give her whatever it is she asks for because we're so excited that she's talking. Now, there are times, though, when she will ask for something unreasonable, and I don't give her what she asks for. And at times, in those times, I will give her gentle reproaches for asking for such things. So, she's recently learned the word again. And she started to say it at the end of a favorite DVD. Again! By which she means, let's start it over and watch it again. No, Sam, we just watched Ratatouille. We just watched it all the way through. It was an hour and 15 minutes. We're not going to watch it again. You can go read some books now. We've been letting her watch more DVDs as we adjust to a newborn baby at home and learning to juggle two kids. Or sometimes she'll drag out her pool stuff, her little muscles and her swimming tube right at bedtime and say, "Pool, let's go to the pool, Dad." No, Sam, it's bedtime. We can go to the pool tomorrow. Tomorrow we'll go to the pool. Now, these are gentle reproaches, but they are reproaches. I'm expressing disapproval with her requests. I'm telling her that those requests are inappropriate at those times. But God, in these verses, promises that he will never express disapproval or disappointment with our request for wisdom in the midst of trials. He always loves to answer this prayer. He loves to have his children draw near to him in prayer in the midst of trials. Now, for some people, trials have the opposite effect. Rather than purifying and strengthening their faith, it actually kills it. There will be some who, in the midst of trials, begin to question and doubt God. And rather than coming closer to God, actually run away from him. And God doesn't promise to answer the prayer of the doubter. This person is like the seed in Jesus' parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Jesus says there, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for only a little while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." This is the doubter. Now, every believer at some time in their Christian walk will wrestle with doubt. Will wrestle with the question, is God good if he allows such a thing? Will question God and his ways. The doubter that James describes here is not the Christian wrestling with doubt, but one who embraces his doubt and turns away from God. For such a person, trials serve to reveal that their faith was not saving faith, but mere words, a profession of faith with no substance to it. But for the Christian, one of the benefits that should come out of trials is drawing closer to God, drawing nearer to God. It is when we are in difficulties that we are most aware of our need for God and go running to him for help, or at least we should. He has designed trials to have this effect on his children. There is something in the nature of ease and comfort in this life which whispers in our ear and tells us that we have no need of God. That's a lie. We are God's creatures created by him and for him. And our every breath, our every heartbeat is completely resting on God. Trials don't give us an occasion to need God. Trials remind us again of the need that was always there and is never changing. And we should run to God, praying for his help, praying for wisdom to walk before him in holiness. And he promises to answer that prayer. And our third point this morning is the far-sighted Christian delights in eternal riches. The far-sighted Christian delights in eternal riches. This is verses 9 through 12. I'm going to read that again. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." James changes the subject slightly in these verses. All of a sudden, he's talking about a poor Christian, talking about those who are rich. He's describing the future of the rich with very poetic language. What's going on here? How does this section fit? How do verses 9 through 11 fit into this larger section? Well, it appears that James hasn't changed subjects at all. Rather, What he's now doing is giving us an example, a test case, for how Christians are to view one specific trial in life, the trial of poverty. He is showing us how the poor Christian who is facing the trial of poverty is to persevere in faith. And you see, he's doing it by focusing attention on that Christian's future and eternal inheritance. He gives this poor Christian far-sighted vision. See, eternity is to loom large in our vision, and the current state of affairs is to be seen as only a temporary arrangement. You see there in verse 9, it says the humble brother is to boast in his exaltation. Humble here is a reference to humble financial means, or there, I guess it says lowly. We can tell that because the lowly brother or the humble brother is contrasted with the rich there in verse 10. And as the lowly brother is exalted, the rich is humbled. See the contrast? This exaltation is when on the final day, all poor Christians will take part in the inheritance of King Jesus and the eternal riches of heaven. All of the benefits of being a son of God, a child of God, an heir of all of God's promises. And the humiliation of the rich is when at the same time on that final day, all of the possessions of the rich will be taken from them. The rich will be stripped of all of their physical, worldly riches. They can't take one dirham with them into the next life. So, how do we apply a section like this? Well, let's start with the rich. If you're here this morning and you are rich according to the world's standards, how do you view your riches? It's interesting. Jesus said to his disciples, not many rich will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Not many rich. Why do you think he says that? Well, it seems that riches tend to tell those who are rich that they have no need of God, that they are self-sufficient, that they have all that they need. The writers of the New Testament actually say that it's usually the poor that God calls to be heirs of the kingdom. Often, as we look out on the world, things are opposite now than they will be on that final day. It is the poor Christian who will be rich for all of eternity, and the rich who will be left with nothing in terms of physical riches. So how do you view your riches if you're here and you're rich and you're a Christian? Are you living with that final day in view? Are you boasting in your humiliation on that final day? Are you using the resources that God has given you only for yourself? Or are you using it to share with those who have need, like the members of the early church did? Think of Barnabas, who seemed to be rich in the early church, but yet he was selling much of his possessions to provide for the poor brothers and sisters who were there in the Jerusalem church. Or are you like maybe Philemon, who has a church meeting in his house, using your resources to build up the church? Or are you using it only for yourself? And to the poor among us, how are you doing with this trial? I know it is a difficult one. James approaches it because he knows it's a difficult trial. And it's one of the primary things that these Christians were facing: persecution and poverty. Are you longing for eternity? Is your poverty in this life causing you to desire mere physical riches? Or is it making you find heaven even sweeter with each passing day as you long for that final day? And lastly, as a congregation, how are we doing as a congregation in terms of the way that we view each other in light of this passage of Scripture, in light of the fact that all of us who are human will one day be on a level before God, regardless of any status in this life, we will all stand before God. Those who are rich will have their riches taken away. Those who are poor, it will not matter before God. How are we doing in the way that we view one another? Are we judging each other based on appearances, based on salary, based on economic status? James in chapter 2 talks about the sin of partiality, of viewing people based on mere externals. He says it's a grave sin. Are we making judgments on others based on those physical appearances, or are we looking at one another in light of that final day? And I want to encourage you as well as a congregation. I've seen you truly care for those among us who are hurting. I've seen you many times run to those who are hurting and to those who are in need. And I want to encourage you to continue doing this, to continue being the kind of compassionate congregation that is sensitive to the needs of its members. We experienced in a small way many baby meals, people hearing about our lack of sleep and our busyness, juggling a newborn with a toddler, bringing just a meal, just to help. It's so encouraging to us, so helpful. One less thing that we had to do that day as we were dealing with lack of sleep and adjusting to a new child in the house. Lastly, as we come to the end of this passage, let's look at verse 12, the end of this section. Look again at what James says there as he concludes this section on trials. He says this: "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So do you see that God has planned it, that trials put us on a course, on a trajectory that prepares us for eternity, that results in our eternal life? There's another trajectory in this chapter. It starts with verse 13, and it's the trajectory of temptation and sin. And that trajectory of temptation and lust and sin leads to death. You see, there's another person who has a different intention for you, Satan and all of his evil hosts. And he intends your eternal ruin. God here intends your eternal life. And how does he achieve that? Well, first, through purchasing our salvation by sending his son to be the one who suffered for our sin so that we would not have to suffer for sin. You see, Christ purchased salvation for his people so that we would never have to suffer for sin. Every trial that a Christian faces, any trial, has nothing of God's wrath in it. There's nothing of hell in those trials. It is only God's loving kindness seeking to stretch us, to push us, to cause us to endure. Christ, if you are a Christian, Christ took your suffering. He suffered in your place so that you would never have to suffer for sin. And then he left us an example of how it is that we can suffer, how it is that we can be patient under suffering. In the next life, we will take part in the inheritance of Christ for all eternity. In this life, God designs for us as his children to taste a little bit of Christ's sufferings, to be united with Christ in his sufferings, to prepare us for that eternal joy, to prepare us for that final day. So, are you nearsighted or farsighted this morning? Not your physical sight, but your spiritual sight. How is your spiritual vision? Let me encourage you. Anything in this life in comparison with eternity is small. And anything that prepares us for eternity is worth it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Your word surprises us. It confuses us sometimes, but it is such an encouragement. And we pray that as these brothers and sisters reflect further on your word, on this passage on trials, that they would be encouraged and heartened to persevere. that Christ and eternity would be sweeter to them than anything in this life, that they would draw near to you in trials and find you to be the faithful and loving God that you are. We pray that we as a congregation would be sensitive to the needs of those around us, encouraging, helpful, that we would be speaking the truth in love to one another as we seek to push each other on towards heaven, towards Christ, and towards you. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.